we're starting a brand new study. So From Garden to Glory. Now, you've heard me talk a little bit about this if you came to Behold, but if you haven't, I'm really glad you came. I'm glad that you guys have a book. We do have like three more books downstairs. So if any of you still need a copy, these are $10. So you can talk to me after we get done tonight, or you can pick one up on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or something like that. But this book, From Garden to Glory, written by Courtney Doctor, it's just a really great flyover of biblical theology and how we go from one story from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so we're going to have a chance to dive into that over the next year together. But I want to start with a question. If someone were to ask you, what is the Bible, what would you say?
Story about God.
Story about God, okay. What else?
God's Word.
God's Word. Mm-hmm.
God's Laws.
God's Laws.
God reaching down from heaven to man.
Very, very good answer.
It's the story of God's love for us.
Mm-hmm.
That's how we know who he is. That's how he talks to us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, those are all great answers. Does everybody see the Bible that way?
No.
No. How does the world see the Bible? Or what are some things that you might have heard people say the Bible is?
An
old book. Yeah.
Story
of fairy tales. Okay.
Written by men.
Mm-hmm.
Literature.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think some people, they may even not necessarily have a negative image of it, but they see it as a good luck charm of some kind. Like, if I carry this into battle with me, then I'm going to be safe. Or they see it as something that we place our hand on when we place an oath, because that means I'm serious. Or we see it as a magic eight ball. Okay, so I'm dealing with this in my life, I'm going to open it and I'm going to point to a verse, and that's going to be God's answer to me. And so there are so many different ways that we can look at the scriptures. Now, of course, all the first answers you gave are what we want to line up with, but we're living in a world where not everybody lines up with what we believe about the scriptures. And so we need to be prepared if somebody asks us that question, what is the Bible, or what does the Bible mean to you, or why do you waste your time reading that book? We need to be able to have a good answer for that. And so that's what we're going to try to find better articulation as we go about this class. We want to be able to articulate really well what the Bible is, what the story is that it tells, and how it's affected our life. Okay, what are some adjectives that we can use to describe the Bible?
Inerrant.
Inerrant.
God-inspired.
God-inspired.
How about truthful?
Truthful.
It's confusing to the non-believer.
Sure. Sometimes it's confusing to us.
Yeah, there's a lot.
Yeah. Yeah, but that's very true.
Dynamic.
Dynamic, okay. Have you ever heard it called mysterious?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that kind of falls into that same category of confusing, right? And so there is an element of mystery to the scriptures. But God did not give us the Bible to be a mystery. He gave it to us to reveal mystery. That's his way of showing us who he is. So built inside of us all, according to Romans 1, we have a knowledge that God exists. But we cannot know anything about the God that we know exists unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. So we have general revelation. We can look at the beauty of creation. We can say that the heavens declare the glory of God, like it says in Psalm 19. We can look at a sunrise, and we can see God's artistic ability. But it's not enough just to think that God is artistic. It's not enough to just think that God is creative. That's not enough to save us. That's enough to let us know God's there, that he created. But it's not enough for us to be able to know him personally and to have a saving relationship. So we have to have the special revelation of the scriptures. We cannot be saved apart from that. We cannot know God apart from that. But the great thing is that God wants to be known by us. So in his wisdom and in his creativity, he didn't just give us a list of his attributes. He could have, worked a book, written a book through men and said, okay, tell him I'm holy. Tell him I'm loving. Tell him I'm just. He didn't do that. He recorded a story. And it's a story that we get to be a part of. And it's a story that we're invited to enjoy as we see God's attributes on display. So sometimes I think that we forget what a privilege it is that we have this book. I think we forget what a privilege it is to know God and to know that He is the author of our lives. He is the author of our story. He is the author of this book that we get to treasure and cherish and dive into together. So as we learn about Him, as we learn about who we are, we get to see our purpose, we get to see our final destiny, and we get to fall more in love with Him. This morning, I was blown away by the chorus of the verse that the choir sang. What a joy it is to follow Jesus. What a gift it is to bear His name. What an honor to choose surrender and make Him my everything. I stood there totally broken this morning and watched a man weep in the choir as he sang those words. Because when is the last time we stopped to consider what an honor it is to be called a child of God? When is the last time we stopped to really think about what a privilege it is to know the one true and living God? So that's what we get to do together. So what we're going to do in this study, we're going to look at the God of the Bible. I'm going to look more at the full storyline that He has written. So this study, like I said, is a 30,000-foot flyover from garden to glory. So from creation to new creation. It starts in a garden and ends in glory. When I was speaking to a group of ladies over in Russellville not too long ago for an event called In the Garden, and so I talked about the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, but I framed it between two gardens because we have this good Garden of Eden that God created, and then we have the fall into sin, and then in the very end in Revelation, we read about this better promised garden of eternity where sin will be no more. We're somewhere in between those two gardens right now, though. So we're between garden and glory. We're between the good Garden of Eden and the better promised garden of eternity. And we have to know how we're supposed to live during this time. We need to know who God is. We need to know who we are. We need to know what our purpose is. We need to know how we should play these roles in this story. And when we don't interpret individual stories in the Bible or our individual lives through the lens of the entire storyline of Scripture, we run the risk of misinterpreting them through a flawed worldview. So a lot of times we say we want a biblical worldview, but if we're not framing things in terms of the whole storyline of Scripture from garden to glory, then we're not living in the midst of a biblical worldview. Okay, but each one of us, we're at a very different levels of understanding of scriptural things. We're at different levels of understanding when it comes to that overarching story of the Bible. But none of us has mastered it. There's not a single person in this room who can say, yep, I've got it. So the cool thing is, regardless of where we are, we're all going to grow together this year. We're all going to be able to start exactly where we are. We don't have a choice but to start where we are. So we're going to dive in from right here. So wherever you are, we're going to dive in. We're going to grow in our head knowledge. We're going to grow in our heart knowledge. And it doesn't matter how many good books we read, like this book by Courtney Doctor. If we're not reading the actual Bible, we're going to miss it. So to be a good interpreter of the Bible, we have to know the Bible. So my biggest encouragement to you from the outset of this is make sure you're in the Word. Yeah, if you have time, read this book. But if you don't have time to read this book because you're reading the Scriptures instead, even better. Because that's where we form our biblical worldview. That's where we get our biblical theology. That's where we learn the storyline. So Courtney mentions four prayers in the start of this book for our study. And I want these to be our prayer tonight. One, that the Bible will become less mysterious and more loved as we learn to read it as the story it is. Two, that our hunger for the Word of God will grow as we discover how amazing and brilliant this story is. You know, so we discover these treasures in this ocean of God's Word. Let's enthusiastically dive and dive again. Three, that we will come to a greater understanding of our own value and significance as we come to a deeper appreciation of how our lives are wrapped up in this story. And four, that the God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be exalted, proclaimed, and worshiped because of our time together in His Word. So will you pray with me as we get started? God, I thank You for this room of women who have come to learn more about the storyline of Scripture from garden to glory. God, I thank You that You are the author of this book. I thank You that You have chosen to reveal Yourself because we cannot know You apart from what You choose to reveal to us. Thank You that You want to be known. And God, I pray that the Bible would become less mysterious for us. Pray that we would learn to love the Bible more as we see the story that it is. Pray that you would increase our hunger for your word. I pray that you would help us to grow as we discover how amazing and brilliant it really is. Help us to come to a greater understanding. Open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see the truth in your word about our value and our significance. Help us to see how our lives are wrapped up in this story. And God, ultimately, help us see that you are worthy to be exalted and proclaimed and worshiped because of our time together in your word. Open our eyes, God. We love you, and it is in your son's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so as we get started, as we talk about this story of Scripture, I really like the quote on page 37. Courtney says, God has recorded this great story of all he has done, not simply so that we will know about him, but so that we will know him, believe him, be saved by him, and worship him forever. So when we talk about the story of the Bible, we don't always phrase it quite like that. Sometimes we say the story of redemption, or the story of salvation, the grand narrative, the meta narrative, the overarching story of Scripture. So all those mean the same thing. But I want us to make sure we understand what we mean by story. Because taking the Bible out of it for a moment, if you just hear the word story, what comes to your mind? Fiction. What was that? Humdinger, I like it. What else? What comes to your mind when you hear the word story? Yeah. So she mentions in the book how sometimes we use story to be synonymous with a lie. I mean, I can just remember clear as day sitting with my grandpa, and if my brother and I would say something that wasn't true, you're telling a story, you know, like, and so I remember that clear as day being a kid, and he would call us out on what we were doing, but that's what he would refer to it. He never called it a lie. He was like, you're telling a story, because it meant it wasn't true. You know, and I think about the, you know, the fun stories that we can tell our kids. We have stories that we, you know, watch on television or through movies or read in books. And stories don't have to be bad, but a lot of times when we mean story, we mean that they're not true. They're make-believe. They're fictional. Okay, that's not at all what we're mean when we say that the Bible's a story. Certainly doesn't mean it's not true, made up, or make-believe. So for the Bible to be a story, it means that it is an accurate account of something that has happened. It's an accurate account of something that happened. But unlike stories in our culture, this is not a story that we get to sit back and just watch and enjoy the show. We're invited into this story, and the purpose of this story is for our transformation. So this accurate account of something that has happened is meant to transform us. One of the early church fathers, Augustine, once said that if our reading of the story of the Bible does not result in greater love for God and neighbor, then we have not truly understood the Scriptures. So why is it important for us to understand the story of the Bible? You know, stories in general have transformative power. And you think about how a story can grip you. Okay, but this story, the story of redemption that we see from Garden to Glory, it's meant to transform us into people who glorify God and love others well in all that we do. So if we want that kind of transformation, we have to know the story. The big story of the Bible is made up of a lot of small stories. All right, so participation time. What are some of the things that you think are the major stories of Scripture? There's no right or wrong here, and you don't have to go in order. So what are some of the major stories in the life? Adam and Eve. Okay, what else? I heard Abraham. Okay, keep going. What's that? Paul's conversion. Abraham. Okay, got Abraham.
Jesus' birth, Jesus' wife.
Okay.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
I don't know how to spell Gomorrah, so I'm going to put G. What else?
Ruth the master.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Okay. And we can keep going, right? So all of you are clearly very well educated in the major stories of the Bible. Now, I'm not going to sit down and ask you to put those in order, and I'm not going to ask you to tell me how all of those fit together yet. But we're really good at being able to remember certain stories in the Bible. Why do we remember these stories?
Flannel boards.
Good answer. Yeah. Sunday school. Yeah. Vacation Bible school.
I think that some of these stories kind of attach themselves to something that means something to you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's something that rings true in your heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm sorry, what's that?
Picture.
Yeah, sure.
Mm-hmm. And some of them have been turned into movies.
Yeah. Sure.
And songs. A lot of them have been turned into songs.
Yeah, that's true too. Yeah. Stories are easy to remember, right? And these particular stories, these are ones we've been told over and over and over again. So you don't even have to be in church for very long in order to have heard a lot of these stories. These are the ones, you know, that are all in all the children's Bibles, through Vacation Bible School and just different events at church. And a lot of people in our culture would be able to tell you these stories right here. They don't necessarily know how to connect them to the storyline of Scripture. All of us might not know how to connect these to the storyline of Scripture. But it wasn't until I was probably in my mid-20s that I started hearing people talk about that meta-narrative of Scripture. I was always taught the stories individually, and I'm not bashing on that method at all. Like, I think when you're a kid, like, it's a fantastic way to start, and the kid's gripped by a story. I think about Sunday school this morning, we were telling the story of creation to the littles, and it was so neat to see some of their amazement. Like, we got to the part about how Adam was created from the dust, and a kid gasped. Like, it was so exciting to him to see. But think about that. Like, so kids have that. I was just talking about this with a group of friends yesterday. Kids have this excitement when they see something or hear something for the first time. And a lot of times we as adults, either we're too familiar with the story or we think we're too big to gasp in amazement. God took the dust and made a man. That's gasp-worthy, you know? And so these stories, they stick with us because they either made us gasp at some point, or we were told them over and over again, or they were able to tie it to a specific part of our life, or we learned some kind of moral lesson from them, or there's all kinds of reasons why we might have remembered these stories. And God can use those stories in all of those ways. But I think we see these stories to their fullest potential when we see how they all work together in the whole entire storyline of Scripture. These things had meaning individually. They have meaning altogether. And so that's the thing we're going to be looking at. But we need to be careful from the outset, because a person can faithfully love the Lord and faithfully love His Word without understanding all the things that we're about to dive into. Okay, so I've seen people in seminaries, I've seen people in churches, I've seen people get really arrogant when they start to learn something like this, and they begin to look down upon people who don't see it in the same way. Okay, so, you know, learning something neat, learning something new, acquiring knowledge, that's never an excuse for us to be arrogant in our faith. And so I want us to always remain humble as we think through these things, and we can encourage each other along the way and help other people to see truth without ever putting someone down. The other thing is, we can't always exist in big picture mode. So as we talk about this 30,000 foot flyover of everything and how it all fits together, yes, we need to understand that, I think, but we also can't stay there because these individual stories have value on their own too. Now, I would argue that they don't stand alone, but it's okay for us to look at just that text. Like, every single time we read a text, we don't have to be like, okay, where does this fit into the meta-narrative of Scripture? That's a helpful practice as we study, But we can't exist in big picture all the time, because if we do that, then we'll miss the individual parts as well. So remember to keep that intention as we go. We need to see how it all fits together, but we need to focus on the text as well. So one of my professors, Brian Vickers, said, you hold the big picture of the redemptive story in one hand and the interpretation of the individual text in the other. We can do both of those things, and there's beauty when we do both of those things. So as we start, you know, this is just providing the framework for all of our sessions that lie ahead of us, and that's why she called this first chapter Cliff's Notes. Have any of you ever used Cliff's Notes? Yeah. So I was never one to use it instead of reading the book, but I found it a super helpful study guide. You know, as you right before you have to go to the test, so you read the book, whatever it is. Some of those books are super, super long. So it's really nice to have the Cliff Notes version to be like, okay, well, here's the plot summary, and this is the author, and this was the purpose, and all these things. And so Cliff Notes has that purpose of giving us that framework. And we can see this in our study Bibles, something similar to Cliff's Notes, you know, when you see the very beginning of a book of the Bible, and it'll tell you who the author was, and it'll tell you the setting, and all of those things. But I just want us to hit a few things that she talks about in the book, so that we all have the same general framework as we go forward. So the first fundamental element of the story of the Bible is knowing the author, or in this case, the authors. Okay, because knowing something about the author informs how we read something. So there's a reason why either in the back inside flap of every book or on the back side of every book, there's a little author bio. Okay, so whoever wrote that, it matters who wrote it. That informs how we read it. But when it comes to the Bible, we have this dual authorship. So we have two authors for every part of Scripture because it was inspired by God and it was written down by men. Okay, so this is confusing to think about to its fullest extent. But it has a divine author. Okay, so we see similar language in different parts of Scripture, but I think the most clear verse for this is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So that's what we call divine inspiration. So it's not inspiration as in, oh, that's an inspiring thing. No, it's inspiration as in inspiration and expiration of the lungs. So it's a breathing process. God literally breathed this out as he spoke. Okay, but then we have human authors as well. God chose to use human authors to give us his word. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But talk about mysterious. We talked about mystery a second ago. This is a really interesting mystery because God didn't like whisper into these men's ears what they needed to write down. They were not transcribing the words of God. In some mysterious way, God allowed these men to participate in his purposes while using their own writing style, their own personalities, their own life experiences, their own cultural differences, over the course of 1,000 years on three different continents and in three different languages. So we have the Word of God, we have the pen of man, and somehow, mysteriously, that works together for dual authorship. God invites people to participate in his purposes, and it is a beautiful mystery. So we're going to look at the human author's context and writing styles as we go, but we must never lose sight of the fact that the Bible is first and foremost God's Word. Okay, so the reason that's important for us to remember as we look at this story of the whole Bible is that the author has a will and an intention that carries a story forward from beginning to end. So in this case, God has a will and an intention that carry his story from garden to glory. So he knows the end from the beginning. Only an author has that privilege. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God knows where our story is headed and he works all things together for our good if we know him and have been called according to his purpose. So that's what the divine author does. He knows the end from the beginning and he works every single part of our story towards that end that he has written. So my question for you, for us to discuss for just a moment, how does the thought that God, the author of your story, knows the end before he ever begins, affect the way that you view your current circumstances, challenges, suffering, and trials. How does the thought that God knows the end before he ever begins affect the way you view those things?
I can trust his counsel.
Yeah. Yeah.
Gives me a little peace.
Mm-hmm.
I know that because of my trust in him, it's going to end happily ever after. Like every, not what fairy tale in a way, but we're talking about stories. But we're going to end in heaven because of our faith in him.
Mm-hmm.
And so that makes whatever went through here have hope.
Right. Does it make it easier? Not necessarily, right? It's still going to be really difficult. I mean, I think about the stuff that Justin was talking about this morning. He, you know, talked about all the things that Paul was going through. He still had joy because he knew the end of the story.
I liked what he said whenever he related when he went to talk to Brenda.
Oh, yeah.
When that was, you know, if we could all have that hope, that belief, that trust, that, I mean, that would be, I think we all do, but it's good to hear how strong our trust is.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so there's a lot of hope and peace and trust that comes from this.
Too, is that it doesn't matter. I read something that said, we might set our path, but God sets our steps. Mm-hmm. So we might be going this way, and we're supposed to be going this way, and God's going to make us come back around where we're supposed to be.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, so I mean, just being able to step back from whatever situation we're in. I mean, like the past few days for me, there's just been a bunch of random things going on, and I'm trying to be able to get out of town first thing in the morning. And so, all the things that have to be checked off before you leave your husband and your kids. and so it's overwhelming. And just different things that, you know, get thrown at you and just different things that happen with work or whatever. And sometimes it just all piles up at once. And so the last few days have not been super fun. But to be able to step back and be like, okay, I can breathe because God is in control of all of this. I can breathe because he's the author of my story. And even though this might be hard, he knows the end from the beginning. And all we're called to do is to love him and love others well. And so when we're doing that, we never have any reason to fear about whether or not we're in the Lord's will. That he knows the end from the beginning. He's the author of our story, and that should give us great hope and great peace no matter what we face in life. Okay, second fundamental element I want us to see from the book is setting. I like the way that Courtney just words it really down to earth here. God works in real people, in real places, in real times, real settings. We are able to be saved because a real man, was really born, really died, and really rose again. Okay, so the setting matters. I don't know how many times we pay that much attention to the actual historical setting of the scriptures. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. So if a real man named Jesus was not physically crucified and then raised to life at a real point in history around AD 33 in a real location outside the city of Jerusalem, then everything we say we believe as Christians is pointless and ridiculous and absurd. So the historical setting in the Bible really does matter. Some of you might not really understand why it's so important for us to get that straight, because maybe you've never even questioned that. Like maybe you've never even considered that, you know, well, maybe Jesus wasn't a real historical figure, or maybe he didn't really die on the cross, or maybe he didn't really rise again. Okay, we don't have to go to a liberal college campus or to some big secular city in order to find people who don't believe in the historical Jesus and the historical resurrection. You can go right down the street to Lakeway Christian Academy where I had a student who wrote a paper on how the resurrection was a hoax. Now, I think she did it for shock value. She and I had some great conversations in the wake of that. But it caused a lot, it stirred up a lot of trouble for a short amount of time in my classroom and in the hallways and in other teachers' classrooms. So there are people, because whether or not she did that for shock value or not, she had done research that she had put into that paper, and she was excited for me to read it. And I think she regrets that decision. But like I said, we had some really good conversations in the wake of that. But I remember being broken over the words that she had written, because whether or not she believed that, there are a lot of people that believe that. Okay, and there are a lot of Christians who think that it really doesn't matter whether or not the resurrection actually happened. Okay, so whether or not you believe it did or didn't happen is one thing. Whether or not you believe it matters is a completely different thing. But Paul says, if that didn't happen, then we are of all people most to be pitied. So the historical background matters. The Bible is not mythology. It's meant to be taken seriously, and it contains stories that seriously happen. You know, we can physically visit a lot of the places. I absolutely loved our trip to Israel a few years ago, and I'm excited that as of now, the Israel trip is still on for the spring. It's an amazing place to see where Jesus walked, where Paul walked. I mean, all these places you read in Scripture, all of a sudden you have an image. I mean, you look at it on Google too. I mean, it can be cool as well just to see, you know, what the pool of Bethesda looks like or whatever. It just gives you context for that. But there's an apologetics aspect in this too, because no archaeological dig has ever disproven something from the Scriptures. That's fascinating to me.
Every other day you hear something else that proves that it's true.
Mm-hmm.
And that's...
And there's not any other world religion. There's not any other world religion that has a resurrected Savior.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. Well, doesn't come back.
No.
You know, not
the only one that you can't visit the grave is Jesus.
Right. And they have to guess which one of those it might have been. Yeah, but the fact that there are archaeological site digs happening all around that, you know, Middle East area, and not a single thing has ever disproven the things that the Scriptures say, that tells us something. Because people are constantly telling us, oh, well, there's no way that's true. Oh, well, you know, several years from now, they are from that statement, they were like, oh, wait, I was wrong. That coin shows that person really did exist or whatever. But I looked up on AI last night. So AI is an interesting tool. You can love it or hate it. Doesn't matter to me. But there, I like to use AI to ask questions sometimes, because I can almost be guaranteed that it's going to give me a non-Christian or liberal response to something. And sometimes I just want to know what that response is. And so before I wrote those words down here, that no archaeological dig has ever disproven something in Scripture, I went to AI to see what it would actually say about that. And I was prepared for it to give me like a whole list of things that were wrong. When I asked AI if that statement is true, this blew me away. So remember, secular technology, no Christian influence here. AI's response: while many archaeological discoveries corroborate biblical accounts, no major archaeological discovery has definitively contradicted the Bible. That's a pretty amazing statement from AI to me. But the Bible is historically reliable, and its setting does matter. Number three, genre. So we're back in English class. So genre is a category of literary composition characterized by a particular style, form, or content. So in the Scriptures, we have quite a few different examples of genre. We have historical narrative, poetry, prophecy, letters, and that's not an exhaustive list. There's a whole bunch of other genres that we see in the Scriptures. But why this is important for us to understand is because each genre involves different skills of interpretation and application. You know, we don't read Psalms the same way that we read Romans. It takes a different skill set. And we all have room to grow when it comes to reading the different genres. Sometimes we think that just because we can read, then that means we know how to read all things well. But that's not true. You know, just because you learn to read when you're a little kid, you have to grow a little bit in your knowledge on how to read in middle school as you start reading different textbooks and on a deeper level. And then when you get to high school, You know, you read things a little bit more differently because of the papers you're having to write or whatever kind of analysis you're having to do or the level of vocabulary that gets introduced in those different texts. Then you get to college, it's a bump up too. And then it's like, we think once we've reached that point, okay, there's nothing else to learn. I've got it all. I understand all the skills. But the Bible takes specific skills in our reading. So just because we can read doesn't mean that we know how to read all the genres well. And so that's a skill we need to be able to develop. So distinguishing genre means respecting the ways that God has chosen to communicate with us. Some parts he has chosen to communicate us poetically, and in some parts apocalyptically, some parts very matter-of-factly. We need to know what the genre is, and when we do that, we respect the way that God has chosen to speak. You may have been asked the question, or you've heard the question asked before, you know, do you really take every word in the Bible literally? It's kind of a confusing question, and a lot of times people are using that to stump people. But it all comes down to how we define literally. Because according to Peter Gentry, taking the Bible literally really means literarily. It means understanding it according to the rules of the genres of literature being used to communicate the message. So yes, I believe the Bible literally, but according to the way it is meant to be taken. Okay, so, you know, there's a difference in the book of Revelation and then in the book of Philippians that we're going through on Sunday mornings. We have to understand those different genres in order to know what they're talking about, in order to not go off in left field somewhere where we don't need to be. But each genre contributes to the beauty of the whole story of Scripture. Number four, plot summaries. This is where the work comes in. So the ability to write a plot summary reveals how well we understand a story. Many of you could write a quick summary of most, if not all, of these stories we wrote on the board. It wouldn't be hard at all for you to tell me what happened in each of those stories. But I want us to take a second. I'm going to give you some awkward silence for you to answer this question. What is the Bible about? Write a short summary, just a few sentences, of your current understanding of the storyline of Scripture. I want you to keep this handy somewhere because we're going to do this again at the very end of the class several months from now and see how our answers differ. I'm not going to ask you to read this out loud. I don't need you to tell your neighbor anything. I just simply want you to put pen to the paper right now. What is the Bible about? Give a short summary. A few more seconds. All right, so like I said, I want us to be able to revisit that after we've gone through the entire story together, because we need to be able to get to a point where in just a few sentences, we can summarize the storyline of the Bible. So that when we're in conversation with people, whether they're believers or unbelievers, whether we're trying to encourage someone who's already in the faith or trying to share the gospel with someone who doesn't yet believe, we need to know what the storyline of the scriptures is. and so we're going to work on that as we go. But thank you for participating in that. But keep that handy so that we can compare our answers from day one all the way until the end. Because one of the most beneficial exercises that I've had to go through in a recent class I've been taking, so I'm taking New Testament 1 right now under Dr. Jonathan Pennington at Southern Seminary, and he gets us to write a short summary paragraph at the end of all of our closer readings. So every week there might be like 8 verses, a little story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. All of them are in the Gospels. And so we have to go through this full analysis of the text, and then we have to write a short summary paragraph. Okay, if I were to be asked, just like I made you guys do, before I had done any real analysis, it makes it kind of hard. Like, it would be intimidating to me if the first question on the paper were to get me to summarize whatever that text is. But what he does in all of his multiple pages of questions as I go through a few verses, he gets me to look, well, I have to read the text multiple times. I have to write down some general observations and questions. I have to look at the setting. I have to look at the storyline, so the rising conflict, the point of tension, the resolution, the following action, connections to other parts of that particular gospel. So if it's a story that's in Mark, I have to think about how it relates to other things in Mark. Then I have to look at it in connection to the other 3 gospels, if it's included in those or not. How do the details differ? What might be the significance of that? And then look at it in the meta-narrative of Scripture and where it fits. I have to look at what is revealed about God in the passage, what's revealed about humanity in the passage, and then character traits that I should either emulate or avoid based on that passage. So after I've done all of that, it's really easy to write a summary paragraph about what happened and how or why it's important to discipleship. And so the passages I've had to do this with, I understand those passages so much better now, and not just on a head knowledge level, but on a heart level knowledge, because he's asking me to apply it to discipleship. And so when we go through slowly and carefully and look at how a story fits, it is amazing how God can open our eyes to see the beauty in that text. And not only just the beauty on the page, but the beauty in how it relates to my own life, or what it taught me about God, or how it relates to whatever somebody else might be going through that I'm aware of. How I can reach a person, or how I can encourage a person. And so when we can get to a point where we can easily summarize either a small section of Scripture or the Scripture as a whole, it helps us in our conversations. It helps us grow individually, and it helps us encourage each other. So that's one of the goals of this class, is being able to summarize things well for our own good and for the good of those around us. We want to be so well steeped in the Scriptures that we can't help but speak the truth of them to ourselves and to everyone around us. It involves head knowledge, but it's so much more than that. And then lastly, let's look at author's purpose or author's intent. So the Bible was inspired by God and written by particular people in particular times to particular people for particular reasons. So there's a why behind why these things that were written. And we do ourselves a disservice when we ignore that intent of the author. Kind of goes back to the genre. We need to know the rules that are set by that genre in order to understand them well. And who sets those rules? Well, the person who chose to write in that genre. So we have to look at the author's intent when he wrote them. On page 36, Courtney says the word author is the root of authority. It's easy to forget that sometimes. But the one who wrote it has the authority. And because God is the divine author, we're under the best authority possible when we submit our lives to the Word of God. So remember, God's ultimate purpose for us in reading the Bible is transformation. And I love the quote by Paul Tripp. He wrote this in the book, Do You Believe?, that we did a couple of years ago. He said, "You cannot sit under the teaching of the Word of God with an open and willing heart and remain the same." The whole purpose of our reading of the Bible is for transformation, so that we would glorify God and love others well in all that we do. So that's where we're going. Next time we'll start in this story, now that we've got this framework set for us, and we have to dive into the story and see what it looks like from garden to glory. We're going to dive deeply together, okay? And I like this quote by the church father Augustine. He said, "The surface meaning lies open before us and charms beginners, yet the depth is amazing, my God, the depth is amazing. To concentrate on it is to experience awe. So let's dive deeply together. Let's be in awe together. Let's gasp when appropriate. When we see something that's amazing, let's gasp and let's be in awe. Let's be awestruck together as we see beautiful truth in His Word. I want to leave you with my absolute favorite quote that I've heard in all of my classes thus far. It's by my hermeneutics professor, Brian Vickers. He said, read the Bible a lot, carefully, and a lot. So the only way we can be transformed by the Bible is if we actually read it. So let's read it a lot, let's read it carefully, and let's read it a lot. And let's pray. And God, I do thank You for this day. I thank You for these ladies. I thank You for laughter. I just thank You for the desire to grow. And I pray that we would never lose that. Pray that we would never feel like we have arrived. But God, I pray that we would just continue to dive and dive again, individually, but also together. And I pray that we would be awestruck by the things that You open our eyes to. I thank You that there's really never a chance to be bored, because this is a boundless ocean of Scripture that's before us. So God, I pray that You would bless us as we go out. Thank You for these friendships. We love You. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.